You know, I've noticed that as this week wears on, that people keep moving back. Oh, you're moving forward. Well, you know, yesterday I got back to the office and I just thought I really got going yesterday. I hope that was okay. But anyway, so those of you that are back are there for good measure. Yesterday I was they were getting people. You know, this time of the week when you're here. And you're in the midst of a vacation. And for those of you that are parents and have children with you in the room, I remember last week, we keep referring to last week. We think last week was probably the largest single family camp we've ever had, we think. I can't say that with, you know, for me to say that, my credibility is a little weak since my total tenure here is about 11 months. But it certainly was, if not the largest, among the largest, and probably the largest number of children we've ever had. So there were many rooms where Mom and Dad were staying with three, four, five children in one room. And as the week wore on, you could begin to see good things were happening, but Mom and Dad were getting a little worn out. So I decided to help them a little bit here, and I came prepared to give them 10 top ways to reduce stress or to handle stress, and I thought I'd just share these with you this morning. I know you don't look nearly as stressed out as they were looking, but this may help you, okay? One way to handle stress is to jam 39 tiny marshmallows up your nose and try to sneeze them out. One way to handle it. Here's another one. You could go shopping, buy everything, it's supposed to be BUY, sweat in it, and return it the next day. That's kind of another way you can handle stress. So you can kind of pick this up that this is not necessarily biblical, folks. This is sort of fun. All right? You could retaliate for income tax woes by filling out your tax forms with Roman numerals. Doesn't that sound fun? I just love to do that sometimes with the IRS. Or another way to handle stress is when someone says, "Have a nice day," tell them you have other plans. Here's another good one. Stare at people through the tines of a fork and pretend they're in jail. That is a cue, if that starts to happen at the dinner table, that maybe you need to talk. Just a thought. If you see your wife doing this at you, okay. You could bill your doctor or therapist for the time spent in his waiting room, or alternatively, you could take a collection plate with you the next time you go for pastoral counseling and just see if you can collect. You could use your MasterCard to pay your Discover. Here's one of my favorite. You could lie on your back eating celery using your navel as a salt dipper. I'm sorry, someone just got it over there. Make a list of things to do that you've already done. That's a great way to handle stress. It is, you know. And lastly, pop some popcorn without putting the lid on. Have you ever used a blender without the lid? I did that not too long ago. I won't do. I'm not sure. It felt really good watching it fly, but then I had to clean it all up. So anyway, well, enough on the fun. This morning, we come to the doctrine that for me has been perhaps one of the most refreshing and stretching of all of the healing words of the New Testament. That is the doctrine of imputation. I probably would agree with David Siemens, who has written in some of his books that he's convinced that of all of Satan's deadliest weapons, and I've alluded to this earlier, perhaps the weapon that he has used to the greatest effectiveness with God's people, with the church, has been to make the people of the church, God's children, feel inadequate. Just feel inadequate. They think they're inadequate, and they feel they're inadequate. And as that sense of inadequacy just permeates their life and their being, what Satan has done at that point is to render them very ineffectual, or certainly take, to quote Williams here, some pep out of their step and some spunk out of their trunk. What am I doing wrong? I see. Something is, you want this up higher so it's brighter? That'll do it? Okay. I really appreciate it. By the way, unsung hero. Why don't you give John Arnold a hand? Because, you know, every one of these meetings, there's someone back there regulating lights and sound, and this is not an easy building in which to do that, folks. It's a neat structure with a great legacy spiritually, but the fact that there's a speaker right there and a microphone right here is enough to render many sound technicians apoplectic right there. I mean, this is very tricky to regulate. And John, thank you. We'll try to make sure that. The only problem now is, I'll show you. Now, if I put an overhead on where my screen should be, that's what it looks like. So I have to remember now. I'll tell you what. Here's what I'll do. This is the top. Okay, we got it set. All right. Now I know where the top is on the screen here. So anyway, David Seaman's feeling is that this has happened, and when it has happened, it has handicapped the church. And perhaps one of the best antidotes to that sense of inadequacy, I know, is to help us to understand our position in Jesus Christ. And all this week, we've been talking about that position. And this morning, I want to talk about it perhaps in the fullest way, because as a result of salvation, that personal reception of Jesus Christ as Savior, that coming to Him and allowing His sacrifice on our behalf to have paid the penalty of our sins, to have been the propitiation for our sins, to have experienced the redemption from the penalty of our sin, be experiencing the redemption from the power of sin, someday experiencing the full redemption from the presence of sin, turn to fast another notch, to know that we have been reconciled to God, that God is no longer in a hostile position towards us, to know that we have peace with Him. That has happened. Now we want to turn that jewel of salvation one more notch today, and we want to see our salvation and see through that facet all the way to our imputation. In other words, what Christ has done on our behalf positionally as a result of our reception of that gift, that receiving of Christ. This is the whole doctrine of imputation. Now again, I want to say this real clearly. What I will be describing today is truth for those who have come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. What I am describing today is not truth for those who have never taken that step of faith. So I don't want anyone to leave here somehow deluded that even though I haven't done this, I'm going to get in on this. I need to tell you that I need to tell you truth. The truth is that what I'm going to describe today is not available to the person who has never made that commitment of their life to Christ. As good as this is, it isn't there yet. But again, what I want to say to you is that you don't have to go through 37 years of training. You don't have to beat yourself with canes. You can receive this gift today, right where you're sitting. Right now you can do this if you want to make that step of faith. So it's available for all, but it's only given to those who take the leap of faith and embrace Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So may I say to you that what I'm going to talk about today is available only to those who have personally experienced salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, it's wonderful stuff. Frankly, if I was sitting here today and I'd never done that, I think I'd want to do it. Now, how's that? I'm sort of planting that seed in your heart, all right? But it's that good. All right. Imputation. We do need to pray about this because this doctrine, not having a human referent, is perhaps one of the harder doctrines to understand. So let's ask the Lord to open up our minds. Father, thank you. Thank you for your incredible love, your amazing grace. But thank you that you're also a just and holy and righteous God, and we approach you with a reverential awe, with a proper fear, that awe of yourself. We do that this morning because we don't want to detract in any sense from the awesomeness of our God, from your omnipotence, from your omnirighteousness, from your omniscience. But we do come boldly into your presence, not in our own merit, not because of our own performance, not because we're something in our own energy. But we come boldly into your presence this morning at your invitation, because of what Christ has done for us. How we thank you that through him we now have free access to yourself. This morning as we talk about this marvelous doctrine of imputed righteousness, oh God, may you open up our minds, help us to be able to comprehend spiritual truth. May the Holy Spirit work the elasticities in our thinking and in our feelings so that we can embrace this. And as Paul has said in the New Testament, as he's written in his epistles, we literally have to receive this by faith, just as we have received salvation by faith. May we believe enough in what you have said in your word this morning to do that, knowing that as we begin to receive this by faith, by taking you at your word, it opens up It opens up a whole new dimension of a relationship with yourself. So I pray this now, that my words will be accurate words, and that there'll be good hearing as together we explore this marvelous doctrine, this aspect of your actions towards us, which free us from so much that encumbers us in our relationship with you. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look at your worksheet, we begin this morning with the question of what is imputation? Well, now that I've put that up there, let me put another overhead up here, because I want to start with this quote. This comes from Lewis Berry Chafer. Much of the theological background, my own theological background, majority has come from Chafer, studying him, his systematic theology. I really appreciate the cogency of his thinking. I appreciate, it doesn't mean I don't appreciate others, but I just want you to know that Chafer, for me, has been a real mentor. To the extent that the great truth of imputed righteousness is foreign to human experience, what he's saying is that we don't have any references for this in our day-to-day living. Imputation is not something that we experience. We experience reconciliation. We experience redemption. We know what those things are. I mean, we've saw slaves being redeemed. We've been reconciled with those who were formerly enemies. But imputation, we don't have much of a human reference for that. It's foreign to human experience. So to the extent that it's foreign to human experience, and to the extent that it is grounded on an invisible person in heaven, rather than on ourself or any human ability or character, to that degree, its presentation to darkened, unregenerate minds must be supernaturally wrought by the Holy Spirit. It is only through the work of the Holy Spirit that we will come to understand this doctrine in its fullness. This is precisely what He, the Holy Spirit, does when He convicts of righteousness. It is not affirmed that the unsaved individual must understand the complex doctrine of imputed righteousness before he can be saved. You don't have to understand this before you can be saved. It is rather maintained that the truth of a complete standing and acceptance before God. Now, let me just understand or underline this. Do you see what he's saying here? That a complete understanding and a complete acceptance before God, which renders unnecessary all works of human merit, shall be comprehended. This will happen in time to the believer who allows the Holy Spirit to explode the truth of this in his heart. And that this perfect standing proceeds from Christ, not based on our performance, and it's based on a new and vital union set up between Christ and the one who believes. As our union with Him increases, we will understand this more. He goes on to describe many other things here. In fact, in this passage right here, he says that we have done a disservice in the evangelical church by not preaching on imputation more. Because ultimately, he said, what could contribute more to peace of mind and heart? Folks, this is about as emotional as a theologian gets in their writing, right here. What could contribute more to peace of mind and heart than the consciousness that one has become the assured recipient of a perfect and eternal standing before God? Can you let the impact of those words just sink in? I've been saying this all week, but here he is saying this. This is in, I think, I can't remember which volume this is in. Does it tell you down here which volume this is? No, it doesn't tell you. It's volume 6, I think, of his systematic theology, his 8-volume series. After thousands of pages of writing about all that salvation is and redemption and forgiveness and reconciliation, he comes and he says, what could contribute more to peace of mind and heart than the consciousness that one has become the assured recipient of a perfect and eternal standing before God? This is what understanding the doctrine of imputation is all about. Now, to get a handle on this, we need to understand what is imputation. And we don't have a lot from a human reference point, but we can begin by starting with something that's not a complete analogy, it's not a complete metaphor, but it'll help you get started on this. You all carry imputers with you. I'm going to get one out here that's mine. That one's the business imputer. So we're going to... Here's my personal imputer. Here's my personal imputer. Can you see it back there? If you can't, it's a MasterCard. All right? You see, Credit cards are imputation devices. So we all carry, or many of you carry, imputers with you, and they're called credit cards. Now, why is this an imputer? Well, what does it mean to impute? Well, let's keep going here. To impute, according to the dictionary, means to reckon over to someone else, to reckon over to someone else, or to lay the responsibility for something to someone else, or to charge to someone else. Now you see why this is an imputer. I went to the hardware the other day. I was telling someone this at lunch the other day. I keep my money cash in this little clip. And I knew before the day started, and I should say it this way. I knew the night before when I laid this on the dresser that sandwiched in between the ones, I always keep the ones on the outside. Don't want anybody to think I got a lot of cash, right? Anyway, but stuffed in the middle of this, I knew were some fives and tens. So that morning, I slid this in. In fact, it was my day off. I slid this in my pocket, and I went off to the hardware to buy some stuff to do home repair projects. I got up to the cash register, and I had my screws and nuts and bolts and whatever else. I can't remember what it was, but it was $8 worth of stuff, all right? $8.53 or something like that. And no problem. I reached in my pocket. I took out my little wad, and I started to look for those fives and tens. And, folks, there were no fives or tens. They had evaporated. I was now looking at about $4 of single bills. And I'm thinking, you know, this could be serious. Nah, it's not serious. You just have to tell them you don't have the cash you thought you had. But then I remembered in a flash, in my pocket, lo and behold, was this little piece of plastic. I quickly looked to the door and realized that on the door they had those little symbols that said, this was accepted here. So I whipped out my wallet and I said, today I'd like to give you some plastic. The clerk said, no problem. Whipped that thing through, got this little thing, signed it. I walked out of that store. I still had all $4 or $5 wadded here, and I had all my nuts and bolts and screws. Folks, I hadn't paid a thing. I'd just given them the privilege of using this little piece of plastic. Do you know what I had done in that maneuver? Folks, I had reckoned over the responsibility for paying that hardware store to someone else. This is a GM card, and I don't even know the name of the bank that GM works with, but some bank somewhere, whoever this card was issued through, it's now their responsibility to pay the hardware store. I'm never going to pay the hardware store $8.53. I will never pay them that. Why? Because I reckoned over the responsibility to that bank to pay the hardware store. I laid the responsibility for that $8.53 to them. I charged it to them. Up to now, we're doing fine with our metaphor. Here's where it breaks down, all right? From a human standpoint, there is one other process that now takes place that does not take place with God, all right? We're doing fine with the metaphor of the way God works and the way credit cards work to now. But here's where we differ. God doesn't do this, but the bank does. 28 days from now, the bank mails me a statement and says, pay up, buddy, or we're going to charge you additional money just to have effected that transaction. And so I ultimately do have to pay. I have to perform. Julie. You know, that's an interesting. Julie just said, when my kids get old enough and they use my credit card, you're right. They will experience a little bit of the way it works because they'll never have to pay, but they'll get the goodies. So you're right. Thank you. That's exactly right. But this is imputation. This is practical imputation. Now, I'm going to put this away because 2 weeks ago I forgot to do it and left it up here. And you folks here are so honest that nobody used it, to my knowledge. I still haven't gotten my bill back, but anyway, I'm going to stick it away today. There are two major processes that take place with imputation that, by the way, are part of salvation. And Julie, I'm going to write that in my notes. That's too good to pass up. Children. Are we up a little high? There we go. There are two major imputation processes that are part of salvation. Here's process one, my sin and the penalty for my sin were imputed to Jesus Christ. They were reckoned over to him. The responsibility for my sin was laid upon him. My sin and the penalty for my sin was charged to his account. There's a second part of imputation. We handle this. See, we say, oh yes, I believe that. Mm-hmm. Second part, God's righteousness. Now listen to this next word, and perfection is personally imputed to me. And here's where our little question marks start flying around in our heads. How can that be? I mean, that doesn't make sense. I'm not righteous yet. How can that be true? Are you okay on part A? Is everybody okay on part A? Anybody want to dispute part A this morning, that your sin and the penalty for your sin were imputed, reckoned over, charged to Jesus Christ? And I don't mean this isn't in a baiting sense, but I think we're together in that. Here's where, and this is what Chafer is trying to say, it is so difficult for us to understand this because we don't have a human referent to understand this. How? We don't even understand perfect righteousness. I mean, we've read about Jesus, but experientially, we don't know what perfect righteousness or what righteousness, actually, righteousness is perfect, okay? We don't understand that from a human standpoint, and then we don't understand how that could be reckoned over to us. How can that be given to me? Well, let's keep going here. We need a cookies on the lower shelf definition, and then we'll explain part B here. Imputation restated is this: God's positioned me as holy and blameless in his sight. I started this week by saying when God looks at you, remember, I held up the pictures. What does God say about you when he sees your picture? Well, because of this truth, when God looks at your picture, he says, there is my righteous son. There's my righteous daughter. They're holy. They're blameless in my sight. Now, why is that true? Because we've worked ourselves up to that point? No. It's true because of what Jesus Christ has done for us and our receiving of that gift of his salvation. That's the only reason that God can do this for us today. I am positionally perfect and righteous. Now notice, I don't want to play with words here, but I want you to see this. Positionally, I am positionally perfect. God has positioned me in heaven, or positioned me. I mean, we have a position already at his right hand. I'm positioned there. But God has chosen to, now when I come before his throne, when Roger is brought to the throne of grace, God has positioned me already in his sight so that he sees me just as righteous as he sees his son. When I come before the throne of grace, I do not come cloaked in all of my ugliness and my sin. No. Why? Because God's already forgiven that. He has already removed that as far as east is from the west, buried in the depths of the sea. He sees me as righteous as his son. The way that has helped me to understand this, because I know what I'm like inside, it's as if Jesus says, here, let me wrap my righteous robes around you. So I come in wrapped in the righteous robes of Jesus, and God sees me righteous like he sees his son. Now, what goes through our mind is that this seems a little bit hypocritical. This seems something doesn't seem right about this, okay? Practically, we are still under construction. We are still becoming righteous, which is what sanctification is all about. So practically, the Holy Spirit has been given by God to be that agent within us so that the inside, using that metaphor, that illustration of the righteous robes of Christ being around me, okay, so that our inside begins to match our outside. See, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what Philippians 1:6 is all about. And there's other passages, but this is a classic passage. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of his appearing. John chapter 15 talks about the work of the Spirit of God. Or is it 14? Can't remember it. Anyway, in those middle chapters of John, the work of the Spirit of God in our life is that work by which he's taking us. He is sensitizing our minds, sensitizing our consciousness, making us more and more aware of those things which are displeasing in God's sight. And as we yield ourselves to his control, begins to shape and mold. And I told you earlier about my temper, and I could tell you about other things in my thought life and so forth. Things that earlier in my life I didn't even see as being harmful. In fact, getting married was a great experience for me. I discovered I was selfish. Did any of you discover that when you got married? Did any of you discover that you were really preoccupied with your own rights, and suddenly now you had to yield to another person in your life? You had to take into account their concerns, their needs. You know what? I began to discover agape love in a whole new way. I mean, you know, I'd preached on agape love. I'd talked about agape love. And I discovered that agape love is responding to someone else, not on the basis of what they deserve, but what they need. Because there were times when I was just communicating to my wife what she deserved. I mean, I can tell you stories about this. I remember one time I left. I was working in the computer business, and I know none of you would ever be like this, ever. This is really embarrassing to tell you about this. But back in those early days when we were a little tight, I used to write out the bills because I knew I was going to get the paycheck, see, on Friday, and I knew the bills were due, and I could put the bills in the mail on Wednesday, and there's that thing called the float. You know what I mean? By the time it gets, then you get the money, and you know about this? Shame on you. No, anyway, so I had done that. They'd all been put in the mail, and I knew I was going to get the paycheck, and so I did. And so I got the paycheck on Thursday. Anyway, I said to my wife, because I had it all filled out, deposit slip and so forth, and I said, hon, are you going downtown to buy groceries today? And she said, I am. I said, great. Would you put this in the bank? Because my day is so busy, and I'd have to leave the office, get over, you know, traffic in the city. She was out in small town and so forth. I said, she said, no problem. I'll be happy to put that in the bank. I'm going down anyway. It's great. So I left it right there on the counter, right, you know, as you walk out the door, sort of staring at you. There's the paycheck. There's the deposit slip, you know, right there. I went off to work. Had a great day at work. I'm coming home. It's Friday afternoon. I got the windows rolled down. Springtime in Michigan. One of the 3 days of the year it was sunny. No, I mean, it's not that bad. But it was a nice day. All right. And I'm coming home, and I'm just, you know, embracing life and all its fullness. And I walk into the house. And what do you think the first thing is that I see? Were you there? There was, right there on the counter, right where I'd left it. Now, my first thought was, this was not my first thought. My first thought was, how could she? Do you know what it costs every time those checks get returned? 10, 15 bucks a piece. It's worse today, but I'm adding up. I'm thinking, I got about 20. No, it wasn't that bad. Probably about 10 or 15 bills out there. And I'm thinking, man, those babies are coming back. And by the time we get this in, because the bank's closed on Saturday, you know, I'm running through and I'm thinking, man, it's going to cost us 100 bucks for, you know, and I'm just full of all this. And so, but then I stop and think, no, you know, wait a minute. Probably Rachel's had a very tough day. Something's come up. I just need to be sensitive to whatever it is. And so she walked around the corner, and what do you think I said to her? I want you to know the sensitivity evaporated as she walked around the corner. I gave her my full bore about, you know, and I was sputtering. You know, what do you think she did? She cried. Then what do you think I felt like? A cad. You know, and you see what I just did there? Did I take into account her? No. I gave her what she deserved, not what she needed. Now, when I got back to reality and could understand, by the way, folks, we found a branch that was open on Saturday. Had to drive about 30 miles to get to this place, but we did it and got it in our account and all that and so forth. But you see, agape love is learning to crawl out of your selfishness and respond to someone on the basis of what they need, not what you think they deserve. But I had to get married to discover how selfish I was. I tell you all of that because I'm still under construction. And you know what? So are you. And aren't you glad that God has not deserted you to your own resources to accomplish that? But instead, he has sent the Paraclete, the Spirit of God, the one who literally indwells us. And as we allow him to fill us, to empower us, to direct us, that's what filled means again, power and directed by the Spirit of God. As we allow that to happen, our insides begin to match the standing that we already have before God. I am positionally perfect in God's sight. I am practically under construction. I hope becoming more and more as God already sees me. Now you say, it's starting to clear up a little bit here. But if God is omniscient, couldn't God, I mean, doesn't he know how I really am? Sure he does. He's omniscient. But again, now this just, you got to step outside of your human thinking. God has chosen to see you this way, just as he has chosen to remove your sins, never to dredge them up again. Could he dredge them up again? Sure. He's omnipotent. Could he remember them? Sure. He's omniscient. But he has chosen not to do that. And their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Could he? Sure. But he said, I'm not gonna. And when God said he isn't going to do something, he isn't going to do something. And when God says, I'm going to see you just as righteous as I see my son, could he see us in our reality? Sure. But he has chosen to do that. You say, is God naive? No. God's gracious. It's not that he's naive. He just operates on a different standard than we do in our humanity. And when we begin to understand this amazing grace, it puts pep in your step, spunk in your trunk, glee in your knees, zest in your chest, gets your gizzard going. See? And that's why we need to understand who God is and how he's chosen to act. And in so doing, it makes a whale of a difference in the way that we live. So my goal then is to become what I already am in God's sight. My goal is to see me as God sees me, not necessarily as my earthly father saw me. And I say this not because I'm against fatherhood. I are one, you know. But some of us have not had good models as fathers. And the imprinting of that has so colored our image of God the Father that we can't process the truth of who God is. And folks, we need to ask the Spirit of God to release the shackles of whatever imprinting of experience has been there and to open up the eyes of our spiritual understanding to see God as he really is. And when that happens, it will do wonders for the way that we live before him. When Paul set out to write the letter to the Corinthians, the Corinthian church, of all the churches of the New Testament, the Corinthian church was the most debauched. I mean, not that any church was perfect. Even the Philippian church, the happiest letter of the New Testament, still had a couple of ladies that couldn't get along, Euodias and Syntyche. I know that that doesn't happen anymore today, but it was happening back there. Anyway, but when he set out to write the Corinthian church, he had to deal with all kinds of things, including the worst kind of immorality, incest, and they were proud of this. And so Paul is about to write his sternest letter. He's about to write a letter that is filled with stuff, immaturity, and just. But do you know how he starts his letter to the Corinthians? I just love this. Does he say, to you horrible, rotten sinners in Corinth who are tarnishing the name of Jesus Christ? Is that how he starts? You know what he says? I love this. To the saints in Corinth, grace and peace to you. And the whole first chapter, he's talking about what we have in Christ. Then he says, you're already this, you're saints, but now we got to get your practical side to begin to match your positional side. And folks, I'm going to help you do that. Now they get there, we got to deal with some tough stuff. Boom, 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 boom. But the message is so different. It's a message of become what you already are, not become what you're not. And so often, we have, and I have, preached messages saying, people become what you're not. What a more positive message. They become what you already are. People have been afraid to come into God's presence for years because they've been told they're not. I want you to come into God's presence because you are. See? You are these things in Christ. And He wants you to come. And we've allowed that goofy human cultural thinking to so corrupt our concept of who God is that we have lost the resource of His presence and His power so often. And folks, if you can really understand God's for you, God's not angry at you, God's freed you, God's at peace with you, and this is great, God sees you, He's positioned you as holy and blameless in His sight. Wouldn't you like to go be next to someone who thinks that way about you? Have you ever been in a social gathering where you know people are not real happy with you? They're kind of ticked off at you. They don't think you're much. You ever been in that kind of a setting? Any of you been in a work setting like that, in a social setting? None of you are admitting anything right now, but that's okay. Some of you I know at some point in your life must have been there. I have. How do you feel when you get into a setting like that? Don't you feel constricted, defensive? You know, you don't want to, you know, I mean, you're very careful. How do you feel when you're in a setting where people love you and think you're the greatest thing since button shoes and sliced bread? And I mean, they just think you're the cat's meow. How do you feel and operate in that setting? Very differently. True? Am I speaking truth here? Folks, when you realize this is how God sees you, it should free you up in terms of your fellowship with Him. That's why I say this is a healing word. Does this take away from God's holiness? No. Does God still hate sin and is it a stench in His nostrils? Yes, it is. But the completeness of what Jesus Christ has done has given to us the privilege of being freed from that. God's anger been satisfied and all of that, and He positions us like this. Now, folks, if you think I'm soft on sin, I ain't soft on sin. And I like to like isn't the right word here. But I'm not afraid to talk about sin. I don't like, you know, people say, well, it's wrongdoing and this kind of stuff. It is wrongdoing, but it's sin. It's missing the mark. That's what sin is. Here's God's holy and righteous standard, and we're shooting all around it. The archer's word. And God says, I want you to hit there. Folks, when we miss His mark, we're sinning. So there's no delusion here about my self-righteousness. None. Shouldn't be any delusions about your self-righteousness either. Isaiah has good things to say about that. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags. When we are in Christ, we are something in God's sight. And among the somethings we are is holy and blameless. So to understand how God sees you is just one of those incredible, wonderful, freeing truths in Scripture. Now, oops, that doesn't work too well, does it? We've got to get something different there. Let's see. Yeah, here we go. In light of this truth, there are four healing principles. And I'll give you some verses to go with each of these this morning. But I want you to see the healing principles. And again, look where I'm going to start. My sinfulness is something I must acknowledge. The fact that God has chosen to see me as holy and blameless in His sight has nothing to do with my self-righteousness. That's what I just was talking about. My sinfulness is something I have to acknowledge. Now, I know you're not arguing this point, but just in case. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that was Adam, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men. Now, by the way, you women are included in that. That's a generic term, okay? Because all sinned. As it is written, there is no one righteous except the board president at Mount Hermon. No, it doesn't say that. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no difference. Paul is talking about this again. For all have sinned. You know, what about all, don't you understand? I don't mean that's smart, but that's the truth. We've all sinned. We all fall short. The truth is that we start as sinners. And there's no way to get around that. Lest any of us think, and I want to be careful about this. You know, some of the New Age stuff goes back to transcendental thought with Emerson and Thoreau and others. about this spark of divinity. We were created in the image of God. We have a capacity to process moral truth. We can do that. But there is not within us some little spark that if we keep feeding logs of goodness and kindness and help a lot of ladies across the street and cook a lot of macaroni dishes for sick people and all this kind of stuff, that, you know, if we do that, that somehow that spark of divinity is going to get bigger. Folks, I mean, I'm not saying don't help old ladies across the street and make macaroni dishes for people who are sick. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that if you think that is going to earn you a standing in God's sight, it won't. I just got to tell you that. Period. It doesn't do it. You can do everything you want to do that's good and kind and wonderful, but until you come to God through Jesus Christ, receiving Him as your personal Savior, all that stuff, that self-righteous stuff, is to naught. Oh, I mean, it does good things, and it's nice to do. It's certainly better than going out and killing people, but it isn't going to help your just, holy, and righteous standing before God. That only happens through Jesus Christ. Therefore, Christ's substitutionary death is something I must accept. I just say this to you again, it's basic theology. You've heard this. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. I didn't give you a chance to copy the references down that first time. Are you okay? You need those? You got them? Romans? Okay. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Our righteousness comes by being in him. Did I say that right? Oh, you want this one? Oh, you want the first Romans verses. Oh, okay, I'll give those back to you. Sorry. I'm cute, but I'm hard of hearing, so you got to speak up loud. Okay. Again, here's another the fact that Christ's substitutionary death, Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, talks about the coming Messiah and that it would be through his transgressions. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, that's supposed to be wounds, we are healed. Okay, here are those Romans verses for that first point. Healing principle A, Romans 5:12, Romans 3:10, and Romans 3:22 and 23. And on point B, second healing principle, Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, 2 Corinthians 5:21, John 1:12, which I've quoted to you many different times here, Romans 10:9 and 10, another passage, talking about Christ's substitutionary death is something that I must personally accept or receive. Okay, now, those two points, I know you're with me on. Point C, God's righteousness is something I have received by how? Works? Faith. Right. I have received the righteousness of God. I've not only received salvation, I've not only received redemption, I've not only received reconciliation, I have received his righteousness by faith. When I received Jesus Christ, in that moment of all the transactions, justification, redemption, propitiation, all that's taken place, also what happened in that moment was the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to me. And God at that point said, there it is, another one of my perfect children, because he comes to me wrapped in Christ's righteous robes. And you know who presents me before the Father? Jesus. Now unto him who's able to present you before the throne. Jesus. Talks about our advocate. 1 John talks about the one who's our advocate. Jesus. The one who loved us and died for us is the one who takes us in and says, Father, here comes Julie. Father, here comes Vanjie. Father, here comes Lowell. Isn't this wonderful? One of ours. Just, and the Father says, it's wonderful. Come here, Lowell. I want to put my arm around you. Now, I don't mean to, please, don't think I'm belittling God at this moment. Okay, but in a righteous and holy way, he's also loving and merciful. And he wraps his arm around Lowell and says, how can I strengthen you today? What can I do to equip you to face the challenges? Lowell, do you want to be involved in helping my kingdom happen on earth as it is in heaven? And Lowell says, yes, I do, Father. Great. How can I help? You know, folks, that's how we have the privilege of relating to God. Satan has been whispering in our ear for years that you could never do that. God, you can't go into his presence like that. God isn't going to accept. You know, and we have lost the resource of that fellowship with God because of that lie. But when you understand it's how God sees you, now, you say, but I don't feel that's the case. Well, notice how you received the righteousness. It wasn't by feeling, it's by faith. Just as you have to believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and died on your behalf, you have to believe by faith that the righteousness of God is yours. Let me just give you some verses here. Go back to Romans chapter 3. But now, a righteousness where? From God, apart from the law, doesn't have anything to do with performance, folks, okay, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness, the same one which is apart from the law and from God, comes from God, how? Through faith in Christ Jesus, to how many? To all who believe. The question is, are you willing to believe it? It's available to all. That, by the way, is Romans 3, 21 and 22. Philippians 3, 7 through 9. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. Paul was talking about all the religious and righteous and good stuff he'd done in his past. Remember, he says, you know, I was educated. I was, Pharisee of the Pharisees, tribe of Benjamin. You know, I was kosher, folks. I was real kosher. I mean, I was a member of PBC. No, I'm just teasing, you know. But, I was one of the good guys, see? I was one of the good guys. But you know what I've discovered? That all that stuff that I was doing that was going to curry God's favor, that was going to make me something in his sight, it's all lost now because I have come to know Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. But it wasn't really much of a loss because I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. I want to get to know him more. I want to have more of Christ in me and be found in him. Look at this. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is how? Through faith. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Folks, we have to receive that righteousness by faith, just as we've received our salvation by faith. Now, I'm not talking about a second act of anything here. I'm just saying that there comes in our maturing experience in Christ a point where we are willing to believe that that is how God sees us. And can you prove it? Can you go touch it? Can you go smell it? Can you use your five sensory organs? No. But by faith, you have to take God at his word and say, God, I believe that's how you see me. And today, and I've had people tell me this, for the first time, I went out and I prayed and I wept and I realized that God accepts me. Folks, God accepts you. You don't have to live your life distanced from him. And praise God, as you get closer to him, the sin that so often besets us and acts as that deterrent for that kind of fellowship becomes more vivid to us. We see it more fully. It gets uglier. And in that moment, as we come closer to God, we realize more and more we need his resources. And we embrace those resources, and that it starts to go away. It's when we're off here in the distance, trying to say, until I get rid of this, God, I don't think I can come into your presence. We cripple ourselves for life trying to get rid of this thing. But it's only through his power and resources that that'll happen. Now, folks, this is really basic theology. I know that. And I don't want you to think in any sense that I'm demeaning your intelligence when I go through this. But I just have seen so many Christians crippled because they don't understand who God is and they don't understand how he's chosen to act towards them. And they've embraced messages from works righteousness sources that have got them bound up. And I want to see abundant life happen. Jesus Christ said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. That's what he wants to see happen in you. Satan doesn't, but he does. My righteous standing or position before God is something I must acknowledge. Just as I have to acknowledge my sinfulness, come to a point, I have to come to a point where, Lord, I can actually acknowledge that you see me as holy and blameless today. I have to acknowledge that. I have to receive it by faith. And until this happens, we will never know the freedom in Christ. I put a little graph down here at the bottom just to kind of summarize this whole series, if I can say that, these 4 days. Before salvation, we are members of Adam's family only, all right? And in Adam's family, the standard by which we have access to God is the law. And the basis of that access is our performance. One of the reasons that Jeremiah could often be so sorrowful is that the performance on his own part and a part of the kingdoms to which he was called to prophesy, weren't performing well. And so his message was one of sorrow. And the basis of our standing before God, our position, is an achieved righteousness. And that was the old covenant. And even the old covenant was a response, not part of God's perfect plan. His perfect plan was that man would be in intimate fellowship with him. He created man to have fellowship with him. It's an incredible thing that God actually desires to fellowship with us. God is totally self-sufficient. He doesn't have to have someone else, but he has chosen to have someone to fellowship with, and he created man to have fellowship with him, but man chose not to do that. So then God had to set up a covenant by which, the old covenant, the Old Testament, by which man could come and have fellowship with God, and it involved a cleansing process. But as you know, that was only a temporary process. And it was impossible to achieve. That's exactly right. The result of that, in fact, here it is, was rejection, because no one could ever live to those standards. And in fact, the end result was insecurity. So God then, in the fullness of time, promising that this would happen, that's what the Old Testament is completely full of, is talking about the coming Messiah. And by the way, God, in the book of Genesis, gives to us, when it says Abraham believed and it was accounted or reckoned unto him for righteousness, gives to us the beginnings of an understanding of what this new covenant was going to be all about. And I fully believe that Abraham, his righteousness, Abraham followed the sacrificial system as God, you know, gave it to him at times when he said, I want you to do the following. Okay, Abraham, but Abraham believed God. That's why he was righteous. I believe David believed God. The Spirit of God came upon David because of the same thing. But today, the standard is different. The standard is now grace. It's no longer law. This is after salvation, also after Christ has come. So you and I, who have been saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast, the standard is grace. And now the basis is no longer our performance, but Christ's performance, namely his death and resurrection. And the righteousness that comes is no longer an achieved righteousness based upon our works. It is an imputed righteousness. It is reckoned over to us from Christ to us. When you understand this, the result, these are sort of resulting emotions. When you understand this, the resulting emotions, instead of being rejection and insecurity, are acceptance. We feel an acceptance with God. We feel a peace with God. We feel a security in our relationship with Him. We come to know a joy that transcends circumstances. A joy that comes deep in the inner garden of our soul. And even in the midst of stuff around us, which is so wounding, there is a joy that is there. Why? Because we know who we are in Christ and how He sees us, and that we are wholly, fully loved. I want to close today with a little story. And by the way, I'll just say this in advance. Tomorrow we're going to talk about a very practical implication of these truths we've been talking about. I call it the blame virus. By the way, this started back in the Garden of Eden too. Remember when after Adam and Eve had sinned, and God came to have fellowship with them, as he always did. And he couldn't find them. finally discovered they were hiding. Now, he knew what had happened, but he wanted to hear it from their lips. So he said, you know, this is the Williams version, is what happened? Remember what Adam said? Adam said, oh God, I've discovered that in my heart there's disobedience. As a result of that discovery, oh God, I want to confess. Isn't that what Adam said? Listen to what Adam said. This is great. He blamed God and Eve in one sentence. The woman which thou gavest me, she made me do it. Then he goes to Eve and says, Eve, what happened? Eve says, oh God, no. Eve says, the serpent made me do it. See what's happened? And folks, that tendency is endemic in our thinking process. It's endemic in living. It happens. We do it, and we aren't even aware we're doing it. And we justify stuff in our life. We justify unjustifiable things. Let me put it bluntly. We justify sin by blaming. And tomorrow we're going to look at that whole process, some freeing truths. And I teach this one out of the failure of my own life. That's how I learned this truth, was by failing. So I want this. That's tomorrow, the blame virus. But I want to conclude today this long series that we've been going through. I want you to know today that Jesus presents you before the throne of grace as perfect. And God the Father looks out and sees you as holy and blameless, which is why he can so freely welcome you into his presence. He can. Our service for God should not be diluted but strengthened when we understand this. But instead of doing it because we have to do it to somehow help God to like us more, no, we do it now because we are so in love with him. We are so overwhelmed by what he's done on our behalf that our heart wants to help his kingdom work get done here on planet Earth. We want to see people come to know Christ. We want to spread the good news. We want others to know the freedom that we've found. We want others to experience true humanity as God has set it up to be experienced. See, so I'm not saying that we don't serve God anymore. I'm not saying that we're soft on sin. We're not soft on sin at all. In fact, if anything, sin becomes more ugly in our eyes, in our own eyes, because now we see it in bolder contrast because we're closer to the radiance and the holiness of God. And as we come closer to that, sin is more stark. So the process of sanctification goes on. But one thing ought to happen, and that is we ought to leave here glad that God is God and that God thinks like God and not like us. And we ought to know the freedom of being holy and blameless in his sight. And we can approach him in a whole new way. Little story for you. It's entitled Johnny Lingo's Eight Cow Wife. When I sailed to Kiniwata, an island in the Pacific, I took along a notebook. And after I got back, it was filled with descriptions of plants and animals, of native customs and costumes, but the only thing in that notebook that still interests me is one sentence that says, quote, Johnny Lingo gave eight cows to Sarita's father, unquote. And I don't need to have that notebook or that sentence in my notebook. I'm reminded of it every time I see a woman belittling her husband or a wife withering under her husband's scorn. I want to say to them, you should know why Johnny Lingo paid eight cows for his wife. Now, Johnny Lingo wasn't exactly his name, but that's what Schenken, the manager of the guest house on Kiniwata, called him. Schenken was from Chicago, and he had a habit of Americanizing the names of the islanders. But Johnny was mentioned not only by Schenken, but by many people in many connections. If I wanted to spend a few days on the neighboring island of Nurabandi, Johnny Lingo would put me up. If I wanted fish, Johnny Lingo would show me where the biting was best. If it was pearls I sought, Johnny Lingo would bring me the best buys. The people of Kiniwata all spoke highly of Johnny Lingo. Yet when they spoke, they smiled. And their smiles were slightly mocking. Get Johnny Lingo to help you find what you want and let him do the bargaining, advised Schenken. Johnny Lingo knows how to make a deal. Johnny Lingo, a boy seated nearby, hooted with laughter as he mentioned his name. What goes on, I demanded. Everybody tells me to get in touch with Johnny Lingo, and then they break up with laughter. Let me in on this joke. Oh, said Schenken, the people like to laugh. Johnny's the brightest and the strongest young man in the island. He's the shrewdest, and for his age, he's the richest. Well, if he's all that, what is there to laugh about? Only one thing. 5 months ago at the fall festival, Johnny came to Kiniwata and found himself a wife, and he paid her father 8 cows. I knew enough about island customs to be impressed. 2 or 3 cows would buy a fair to middling wife. 4 or 5 cows, a highly satisfactory one. Wow, I said, 8 cows? She must have beauty that takes your breath away. Well, she's not ugly, Schenken conceded and smiled a little. But the kindest could only call Sarita plain. In fact, Sam Carew, her father, was afraid that she'd be left on his hands. But then he got 8 cows for her? I mean, isn't that extraordinary? Why, it's never been paid before. Yet you call Johnny's wife plain? I said it would be kindness to call her plain. She was skinny. She walked with her shoulders hunched and her head ducked. She was scared of her own shadow. Well, I said, I guess there's just no accounting for love. True enough, agreed the man, and that's why the villagers grin when they talk about Johnny. They get a real satisfaction, a special satisfaction, from the fact that the sharpest trader on the islands was bested by dull old Sam Carew. But how? No one knows, and everybody wonders. All of Sam's cousins were urging Sam to ask for 3 cows, then hold out for 2 until he was sure Johnny would pay 1. Then Johnny came to Sam Carew and said, "Father of Sarita, I offer 8 cows for your daughter." 8 cows, I murmured. I'd like to meet this Johnny Lingo. Well, I wanted fish and I wanted pearls, so the next afternoon I beached my boat at Nurubande. And I noticed as I asked directions to Johnny's house that his name brought no sly smile to the lips of his fellow Nurubandians. And when I met the slim, serious young man, and when he welcomed me with grace to his home, I was glad that from his own people he had a respect unmingled with mockery. We sat in his house and we talked. Then he asked, "You come here from Kiniwata?" "Yes." "Do they speak of me on that island?" "Yes, they say there's nothing I might want that you can't help me get." He smiled gently. "My wife is from Kiniwata." "Yes, I know." "Do they speak of her?" "A little." "Well, what do they say?" Why, just the question caught me off balance. They told me you were married at festival time." "Nothing more?" The curve of his eyebrows told me he knew there had to be more. "Well, they also say that the marriage settlement was 8 cows. I paused. "And they wonder why." "Do they ask that?" His eyes lighted with pleasure. "Does everyone in Kiniwata know about the 8 cows? I nodded. "And in Nurubandi, everyone knows it too," and his chest expanded with satisfaction. "Always and forever, when they speak of marriage settlements, it'll be remembered that Johnny Lingo paid 8 cows for Sarita." So that's the answer, I thought. Pure male vanity. And then I saw her. I watched her enter the room to place flowers on the table. She stood still a moment to smile at the young man beside me. Then she went swiftly out again. She was the most beautiful woman I have ever seen. The lift of her shoulders, the tilt of her chin, the smile on her face, the sparkle of her eyes all spelled a confidence to which no one could deny her the right. I turned back to Johnny Lingo and found him looking at me. "You admire her?" he murmured. She's beautiful." "But she's not Sarita from Kiniwata," I said. "Oh," he said, "there's only one Sarita. Perhaps she does not look the way they say she looked in Kiniwata." "Oh, she doesn't," I said. "I mean, I heard she was homely. I mean, they all make fun of you because you let yourself be bested by old Sam Carew." A smile slid over his lips. "Do you think 8 cows was too many?" "No, not at all. But But how can she be so different? Do you ever think, he asked, what it must mean to a woman to know that her husband has settled on the lowest price for which she can be bought? And then later when the women talk, they mention what their husbands paid for them. One says 4 cows, another maybe 6. How does she feel, the woman who was sold for 1 cow or for 2? This could not happen to my Sarita. Then you did this just to make your wife happy? Oh, he said, I wanted Sarita to be happy, yes. But I wanted more than that. You say she is different. This is true. Now listen to this. Many things can change a woman. Things that happen inside, things that happen outside. But the thing that matters most is what she thinks about herself. In Kiniwata, Sarita believed she was worth nothing. Now she knows she is worth more than any other woman in the islands. Then you wanted? I wanted to marry Sarita. I loved her and no other woman. But, he finished softly, I wanted an 8-cow wife. Now, folks, just listen to this. When God wanted to have a family, when God wanted to have children, when God wanted sons and daughters, do you know what he paid for them? He paid for them with the most expensive gift that he could give, his son, so that you and I could be 8-cow Christians. And if we let Satan take from us how God sees us and yearns to fellowship with us, then we have cheated not only us, but God himself. Because he's made you 8-cow Christians. Now will you believe it and live that way? Let's pray. Oh God, we started by talking about your amazing grace. It is amazing grace. And this morning, we thank you that you've positioned us as holy and blameless in your sight, and that you love us as much as you could ever love us, and that you see us as righteous as your Son, that you're not angry at us, that you've made peace and you freed us. Oh God, may we live today as 8-cow sons and daughters of yourself. Thank you. Thank you for the payment that was wrought in Christ's death. And thank you for the victory that was wrought in Christ's resurrection. May we live today in the reality of that truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.